You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Studying this week some stories of some rather dopey criminals who deservedly lost their freedom, perhaps officially for their crimes, but I actually think it was a government decision to make sure that their input was removed from the nation's genetic pool. And here's some reasons why, a few real stories of criminals and what they've been up to. We start in Seattle, where a man attempted to siphon gasoline from a motorhome parked on a Seattle street. Unfortunately, he got much more than he bargained for. Police arrived at the scene to find an ill man curled up next to a motorhome near spilled sewage. A police spokesman said that the man admitted to trying to steal gasoline, but unfortunately had plugged his hose into the motorhome sewage tank by mistake. The owner of the vehicle declined to press charges, saying it was the best laugh he'd ever had. In Georgia, investigating a purse snatching, detectives picked up a man who fitted the thief's description and drove him back to the scene. He was told to exit the car and face the victim for an ID. The suspect carefully eyed the victim and blurted out, "Yep, that's the woman I robbed." In Kentucky, two men tried to pull the front of a cash machine by running a chain from the machine to the bumper of their pickup. Instead of pulling the front panel off the machine, though, they pulled the bumper off their truck. Scared, they left the scene and drove home. With the chain still attached to the machine, with their bumper still attached to the chain, and with their vehicle's license plate still attached to the bumper. In South Carolina, a man walked into a local police station, dropped a bag of cocaine on the counter, informed the desk sergeant that it was substandard cut, and asked for the person who sold it to be arrested immediately. A couple more for you. Drug possession defendant Christopher Johns, on trial in Pontiac, Michigan, said he had been searched without a warrant. The prosecutor said the officer didn't need a warrant because a bulge in Christopher's jacket could have been a gun. "Nonsense," said Christopher, who happened to be wearing the same jacket that day in court. He handed it over so the judge could see it. The judge discovered a packet of cocaine in the pocket and laughed so hard he required a 5-minute recess to compose himself. And then finally, one more. An elderly Florida lady did her shopping and upon returning to her car, found four males in the act of leaving with her vehicle. She dropped her shopping bags and drew her handgun, proceeding to scream at the top of her lungs, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." The four men didn't wait for a second threat. They got out and ran like mad. The lady, somewhat shaken, then proceeded to load her shopping bags into the back of the car and got into the driver's seat. She was so shaken that she could not get her key into the ignition. She tried and tried, and then she realized why. It was for the same reason she had wondered why there was a football, a frisbee, and 2 6-packs of beer in the front seat. A few minutes later, she found her own car parked 4 or 5 spaces further down. She loaded her bags into the car and drove to the police station to report the mistake. The sergeant to whom she told the story couldn't stop laughing. He pointed to the other end of the counter where four pale men were reporting a carjacking by a mad elderly woman described as white, less than 5 feet tall, glasses, curly white hair, and carrying a large handgun. It ends by saying no charges were filed, and the moral of the story is, if you're going to have a senior moment, make it memorable. Those are wonderful, aren't they? All right, if you've got your Bible, let's look at John chapter 8. It's on the screens as well. I'm going to read our passage to us now. John 8, verse 31-36. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you love us. You created us to know you and to walk with you. And we pray this morning that your name will be glorified. I pray that each one of us will be drawn closer to you. You would send your wonderful Holy Spirit into our hearts, and a fresh desire for you, a fresh understanding of you would be kindled and built in each one of us and in this community. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, few sayings of Jesus are better known and more widely quoted than this one. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In fact, these memorable words are inscribed above the portico of the US Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., and they're widely known in our culture. But very often, they're actually misplaced in our Christian thinking. And it's because of this. I think some of us think of freedom and we neglect to include values or purpose behind freedom. Values or purpose. So we can forget the values that underlie the freedom, or we can forget the purpose behind the freedom that Jesus gives us. So we're going to look at those two in turn just briefly to set stage for this talk. So firstly, what happens is, as we think about freedom, we often think of freedom, but without reference to the underlying values that are so important. A teenage boy told his parents he was going to run away from home. "Listen," he said, "I'm leaving home. There's nothing you can do to stop me. I want excitement. I want adventure. I want beautiful women. I want money. And I want fun. I'll never find it here, so I'm leaving. Just don't try to stop me." But as he headed for the door, his father leapt up and ran towards him. "Dad," the boy said firmly, "you heard what I said. Don't try to stop me. I'm going." "Who's trying to stop you?" answered the father. "I'm coming with you." Now, sometimes as Christians, we can forget the underlying values that because we are so zealous in wanting to serve God alone. In our day and age, one example of that would be someone who's so opposed to abortion that they choose to shoot doctors and nurses or blow up abortion clinics in their opposition. At the time of Jesus, the zealots were a group of people who had a similar kind of mindset. And what they were doing is they sought political freedom for the Jews so that they could be free to worship God. They believed it was a moral responsibility to overthrow the Roman occupation, and they used violence and terrorism as methods to reach their goal. The zealots looked forward to the coming Messiah as the one who would bring military power and freedom from the Romans. And the zealots had a war cry, which was, "Hosanna!" And their symbol was a palm branch. And so as Jesus entered Jerusalem in his final days, he was greeted by these symbols of the zealot movement. With their hearts set on earthly freedom, the zealots expected Jesus, the Messiah, to overthrow Rome. But of course, they completely missed Jesus' message of spiritual freedom. And that's why in Luke, we read of Jesus weeping as he sees the palm branches, because he knows that their quest for political freedom would come to a gruesome end. Just 35, 40 years later, the Romans invaded and they destroyed the Jewish temple. They wiped out hundreds of thousands of Jews and completely crushed that resistance movement in that nation. You see, what had happened was the zealots hated Rome with a blind hatred. They knew what they were against, but they lost sight of what they were for. It was freedom from rather than freedom for. And I think that's a lesson we can all learn as people who are in some way trying to follow Jesus Christ, which is we talk about freedom that Jesus brings us. We read it on scriptures like this that are on the screen, the passage we've heard this morning. But often we think of it as freedom from. And that's part of the equation, but far more powerfully, Jesus brings freedom because it's freedom for something. God always calls us to the freedom as the motivation. So it calls us for freedom for something. which leads to the second half of the starting point, which is, as well as having freedom without values, we can have freedom without purpose. It works like this. You may be, and probably most of us are, more likely to hold to the underlying values of freedom, but forget the purpose behind them. And that's because of our culture. And our cultural ancestors of Western thought are the Greek philosophers. And the Greek philosophers esteemed truth above all else. So the focus of their philosophical pursuit were three things. They called it the true, the good, and the beautiful. And so for them, it was the pursuit of truth was the centre of everything. The minutiae, the details of the rule book, that was their goal. But the question that's rightly put is, what's the point? What's the point? What's the purpose of living like that? You know, we need to remember that Jesus was not some clever abstract philosopher. He was a Jewish sage. So in Jesus' world, the pursuit of truth was not the highest good. Rather, for Jesus, it was the living out of that truth. That's what he was about. So for Jesus, truth was not some abstract philosophical thing. Jesus is not saying to us, learn these bundles of information, then you'll be all right. Rather, he's saying, we have to apply this stuff. We have to embody it. We have to incarnate it. We have to live it out in our lives today, in your workplace, in your family, in your neighbourhood. Because above all, the truth that Jesus brings is relational truth. It's relational truth. The purpose of pursuing the truth that Jesus brings is to grow closer to one particular relationship above all else, and that's the relationship with God our Father. So when Jesus speaks here about connecting truth and freedom, he's speaking about freedom for a purpose. It's about life as you were created to live it. It's about each of us entering into our destiny. And this purpose is very simple, that Jesus frees you so that you can be adopted by your Father in heaven. You can be adopted by your Father in heaven. So I'm going to ask you a question in a moment, because I realize I've been talking for a minute or two in quite detailed stuff, and I want you to think about this for you. But the core truth that Jesus reveals and the core truth that Jesus lives out is relational truth. So as we follow Jesus, who is the truth, capital T, as we follow his example of sonship in relation to our good and loving Father, we're taught a lot about truth. Now, the question I have for you at this moment, I want you to think about, and I'm going to invite you to turn to someone and just discuss it for a moment. The question is this. I've talked about how we can have freedom without values. Alternatively, we might have freedom without purpose. So there's two things worked out. So the first example, freedom without values, is you're so focused on your pursuit of this particular aspect of truth that you forget the underlying values it's meant to represent. So that's the blowing up the abortion clinic example. The other thing I talked about is freedom without purpose. So you love the theory, you love thinking about it, you love kind of mentally knowing all this truth, but it's never enacted in your life. What's the point, really? It's the so what question. So my question to you is, which way do you tend to err? So which is your weakness as you live your life? Are you a bit too abstract and theoretical, or are you a bit too overly pragmatic and get on with it and forget the values? Does that make sense? So just think about that, and then when you're ready, turn to someone next to you and just tell them which way you tend to incline. I'll just tell you a story. It's a true story. It's a guy called Fred Craddock who told it. He's a very old man now, but in his time has been a massively influential preacher and thinker on how you do preaching. And in fact, Newsweek magazine named him one of the nation's most influential preachers. And this is a story from when he was a young man. He was a pastor here in this city. And he was also a visiting lecturer at Yale University. And he went back one summer to his hometown of Gatlinburg, Tennessee, to take a short vacation with his wife. And one night they found a quiet little restaurant. They wanted to have just a meal just by themselves, a private meal, just the two of them. And while they were waiting for their food, they noticed this distinguished-looking white-haired man moving from table to table, visiting the people. And Craddock whispered to his wife, "I hope he doesn't come over here. We don't want that man to intrude on our time together." But of course the man did. He comes over to the table. He says, "Where are you folks from?" They said, "Oklahoma." "Oh, splendid state. What do you do for a living?" He said, well, I teach homiletics, which is the kind of study of preaching, at a graduate seminary. Oh, so you teach preachers, do you? Well, I've got a story I want to tell you. And with that, he pulled up a chair and sat down at the table with Craddock and his wife. And Craddock said he groaned inwardly, and he thought, oh no, here comes another preacher story. It seems everyone's got one. And the man stuck out his hand, and he said, I'm Ben Hooper. I was born not far from here, across these mountains. My mother wasn't married when I was born, so I had a hard time. When I started at school, my classmates had a name for me, and it wasn't a very nice name. I used to go off by myself at recess and during lunchtime because the taunts of my playmates cut so deeply. What was worse was going downtown on Saturday afternoon and feeling every eye burning a hole through you. They were all wondering just who my real father was. When I was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to our church. I would always go in late and slip out early. But one day the preacher said the benediction so fast I got caught and had to walk out with the crowd. I could feel every eye in church on me. Just about the time I got to the door, I felt a big hand on my shoulder. I looked up and the preacher was looking right at me. Who are you, son? Whose boy are you? I felt the old weight come on me. It was like a big black cloud. Even the preacher was putting me down. But as he looked down at me, studying my face, he began to smile, a big smile of recognition. Wait a minute, he said. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You are a son of God. With that, he slapped me across the rump and said, boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it. The old man looked across the table at Fred Craddock and said, that was the most important single sentence ever said to me. And with that, he smiled and shook their hands and moved on to another table. And it turned out that old man was called Ben Hooper, who'd been unofficially adopted by that church community, and he went on to be twice elected as governor of Tennessee at a time when being born out of marriage was a massive social stigma. But of course, he was no longer defined by that. With the help of his church community, he'd experienced and received the freedom that Jesus brings us, that our primary identity, our biggest identity, is as children of God. And that's the inheritance we claim. You see, this challenge to relationship is so often misunderstood. You see here in the passage in verse 33. So this Jewish audience who've put their faith in Jesus, they say, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we need to be set free? And of course, this is the logic of many people who are professed followers of Jesus. They say, well, I'm free. I'm bound to no one. What do you mean the truth will make me free? And if you go to the average Christian and say, the truth will set you free, people kind of get offended. People think, well, I'm free already. What do I need to be set free from? Jesus saved me from my sins. I'm free. Now, the thing is this. Perhaps you really are free in the sense that you've had forgiveness for your sins and you've received eternal salvation. But the problem is this. Here's the problem. If that's the case, I'm not saying it's not, but if that is the case, why do we still have areas of our lives where we're still under the control of sin? Insecurity. Resistance to accountability. Lack of humility when we make mistakes. Maybe hiding behind food, whether it's gluttony or bulimia. Addictive behaviour. Pride, there's lots of them. And in fact, that shortlist, we'd all be nailed by one of those things. Have we fully embraced the freedom of Jesus Christ? Or have we settled for a diminished message, a diminished gospel? And as I thought about this, it struck me that I think often we don't fully believe what the Bible says to us. And in practice, many of us talk and think as if the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 3, in other words, at the fall, and we think it ends at Revelation chapter 20, which is the final judgment. But the thing is, Genesis 3, the fall, where sin enters the world, is not how the story begins. And Revelation 20, the final judgment, is not how the story ends. we miss out the original context and the ultimate destination. Our story as followers of Jesus is not first and foremost framed by human sin. You know, the controlling narrative over your life is not that you are a sinner in need of a saviour. I mean, of course, yes you are and yes you do. But that's not the biggest thing the Bible says about you. It's not the biggest thing. The biggest thing is this. It's the first thing and the last thing. You know, actually, in Jewish thinking, is often the first and the last thing that together summarise the big theme. And that works in the Psalms, for instance. If you get a psalm and want to understand what it's about, take the first verse or two and the last verse or two, put them together, and that will tend to give you the theme for that psalm. That's a kind of very Jewish way of thinking and reading and writing. And it's the same with the scriptures. First of all, you are created by God in his image. Why does God create you? The answer is for the sheer thrill of it. Because he can. Because he wants to. It's quite a cool reason, really. He loves you. And when he looks at your creation, when he looks at your life, he declares it good. And he blesses your existence. The Hebrew word is barak. And we have that, it's on the corridor, and there's a big wall hanging of it. And it literally means, barak means to bless. And when God blesses us, what he's saying is the physical and the sacred are one. The created and the creator are united. Heaven and earth are undivided. You see, in Genesis 1 and 2, there isn't somewhere else where you go to find a father. In Genesis 1 and 2, we're face to face with God our Father and our Maker. You see, that's the plan. The plan is relationship. It's friendship. It's companionship. We're family. We're family now with God our Father, and because of that, with one another. Think of it like this. Genesis 3, the big story is about removal of sin. Genesis 1, the story is about relationship. And if we start there, our big narrative is restoration of relationship. Genesis 3 tells us what we are not. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us what we are. Genesis 3, the image of God in us is weakened and diminished. Genesis 1, the image of God in us is aflame and alive and vibrant, and we get a glimpse of what we are created to be like. We're created to be people who help make things, who are in relationship and partnership with God, who worship, who explore, who organize, who name, who learn, who take responsibility. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, Jesus comes again, and we are restored to that original level of relationship with God. We enjoy once again the fullness of life as children of the Father. You know, the DNA of creation is multiplication and growth. Hence, in Genesis 1 and 2, you see this narrative, this amazing arc of growth. Genesis 1 and 2, the human beings are in the garden. In Revelation 21 and 22, humans are now in a host of gardens which are connected together, and it's called a city. The restored creation at the end of the Bible shows us the creative arc of humanity as God envisioned it. You know, when God made creation, he didn't make it static. He built into it a dynamic that would keep on growing and developing. And we're meant to be the primary stewards and custodians of that task. That's why he's blessed us. Let me ask you a question. When you think about God, when you talk to others about Jesus, where do you begin your story? Do you begin it in Genesis 3 with the fall, with sin? Or do you begin it in Genesis 1 with God's love for you and his blessing over your life? Just think, where do you begin? Now, of course, don't misunderstand me. Sin is a very real and present danger, a thing that has to be dealt with. I'm not negating that. And Jesus talks about it here in this passage. He talks about the fact that sin creates slavery. It ensnares us. But above all, what he also shows us is this. Sin, at its core, is a breaking of relationship with God our Father. And because of that, because we break relationship with our Father in heaven, we break relationship with one another and with the wider creation. So it's such a real and terrible thing. There's so much collateral damage from that. But the worst thing it does is it messes up our relationship with God our Father. It punctures the joy and delight. You read in Genesis 1 and 2 of the Father looking at his incredible creation, who's sharing everything with us as children. And the problem is this, and here's the core thing. Instead of living as sons and daughters, we now operate as slaves. Now, even when we're slaves of sin. Now, even when we come to faith, unless we get this mindset right, we're saved and that we're going to go to heaven, but we still act as if we're slaves. In this case, slaves to God. Now, I don't mean a slave to Christ in the way that Paul writes it. I mean a slave mentality. In other words, we don't think of God as our Father. We don't interact with him as a son would. And that's the place many of us find ourselves. We may be saved, we may be following Jesus, but in reality, our relationship to God is quite a fearful one, quite a formalized one. There's not an intimacy. There's not a level of real depth and trust that he really is your Father. He really cares for you. He loves you. He blesses your creation. He blesses your existence. He's thrilled when he looked at you. He made you for the sheer joy of it. And so Jesus says this in verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And what strikes me about that is this. Jesus is saying, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The freedom that he's talking about, he directly says, is related to the fact that he is a son. In other words, it's tied in with this father-son dynamic. What he's communicating is, if you really want to know freedom, I don't just mean freedom from sin, but freedom for the full purpose of your existence. If you really want to know freedom for the full realm of the blessing that the Father has spoken over your life, the way you enter into that freedom for is it's a relationship. It's you coming like Jesus does to our Father and you learning to interact with him in that same way. God's been speaking to me a lot about this in recent months and really challenged me afresh on this. And I always find it much easier to talk to God as Jesus. I find that quite easy. And that's probably just my own history. I've got a very difficult home family, original family, particularly with my father, who's an absent father. And so I've processed that, been aware of it, and talked it through, and, you know, all the rest of it. But God, at certain seasons of my life, will come back round and really challenge me about that and say, am I really walking with God as my Father? Am I really viewing him as my Father, a Father who blesses and is good and is trustworthy and doesn't just up and abandon, but is there and is a good God? And so reading this scripture, it strikes me afresh that the way I learn about God as Father is what I do is I go to my big brother and say, how do you do it? And he says, it's easy, watch me. So what we're going to do is we're going to do that now. We're going to have a ministry time. But the way we're going to respond to God is this. I'm going to read to you some scriptures. And these scriptures are moments from the Gospels where Jesus interacts very specifically with the Father. And what we get a sight of there, more than a glimpse, because there's tons of them actually, but in the few I'm going to read to you, what we see there is how Jesus, the Son, relates to his Father. And what we can take from that is we can put it into our own lives and we think, okay, that's how Jesus does it with the Father. And that's how I can do it with the Father. And those same truths will be true for me. And so what we do is we take the truth and we take it from just being theoretical, abstract thinking, and we embody it in our own lives. We bring it into us, we absorb it, we digest it, and it becomes incarnated in us, that we learn to live out and experience for ourselves and show others in time what it means to walk with God as our Father.